Good morning, everyone. It's a real privilege to be here this morning. And yeah, just pray that we would all have a real sense of the fact that Jesus is alive. Because without the resurrection, everything else has actually got no meaning. One of the privileges that I had last year, 2 years ago, we went to Israel. I have a daughter that lives there. And we've been to many of the traditional places. I've climbed Mount Sinai, the Mount Sinai that you have if you have a picture of the old of Israel in those times of the Exodus. They show you Mount Sinai in the middle of the Negev desert. I've climbed that mountain. I've been to some of the shaky shrines and the grotty grottos that are in Jerusalem and the places around there. But the most authentic. Mount Sinai, in fact, was not the real Mount Sinai. The Mount Sinai is actually in Midian. But anyway, the most authentic experience we've had was going to the Garden Tomb. Just outside the Damascus Gate, very close by, is a very high, what we would call a kopi. And it's got a shape of a skull in it. And it's a very prominent place. It's one of the few prominent things just outside the city. And of course, when they crucified people, the Romans, they wanted them to be exposed so that they would be as a warning to everyone else, look, this is what will happen to you if you cross us. So it was very prominent. The road to Damascus was a very important road. And so there's this place that's raised up, and it's got the shape of a skull in it. And just below it is a tomb that has been cut into the rock. And they call that the Garden Tomb. And of all the places I've been to, that was the one that I sensed was most authentic. And we spent about a day in that area, and it was, I can still remember the peace in my heart sitting in that area. We spent time with my daughter and my grandson and my wife and I, and it was just a beautiful, beautiful time. The tomb is hewn into the rock, and you can understand that when they took Jesus down from the cross and they took him there, they couldn't take him far. Remember that he died at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and then they had to go, Joseph Arimathea and Nicodemus went to Pilate and said, we'd like to take the body down. And were given permission as long as he was dead. So there was the soldiers had to go. They went to check that they were dead, found that Jesus was dead. They pierced his side. They didn't break his legs. Normally on the crucifixion, if they wanted someone to die, because you could lie there, you could hang on the cross for hours. It was a excruciating death. They would break the legs, and the person wouldn't be able to push himself up anymore. And then he would collapse, and his lungs would collapse because he would really die of suffocation. And they'd break the legs. When they came to Jesus, they pierced his side, found that he was dead. And so they didn't break his legs, which of course fulfilled scripture, that not one bone would be broken. So they had to get permission for that. They had to take Jesus down from the cross. They had to wrap him, and they had to put him in a tomb. It makes sense that the tomb would be close by. It couldn't be far because they wouldn't have had time, because all this had to be done within a space of 3 hours. You may not be aware that the Jewish day starts at sunset. So the Saturday, the Sabbath, which was coming up, would have started at 6 o'clock in the evening, or about 6 o'clock when the sun would set. And that would be the day, that would be the beginning of the day. And the reason for that, why they always say that it starts then, is in the creation story, we have God saying it was evening, and there was morning, and there was the first day. So the evening came first for God, and then the morning, it was the first day. So the Jewish calendar, the Jewish day, starts on 6 o'clock in the evening and goes through till 6 o'clock the next day. So that's why they had to get him down, because the Sabbath was starting at 6 o'clock, and they couldn't leave the body there, because remember, the Passover was a seven-day feast. There was no ways they could leave the body up there. Also, very traditional under Jewish law was that if a person died, you buried them quickly. In fact, you buried them within 3 days. Within 3 days. And the sages, the rabbinical sages teach that when a man dies, his soul hovers above the body for 3 days. And then when the face changes, there's almost decay, it sets in. The soul then departs, because it knows it cannot go back into the body, which is interesting. Jesus was in the grave how many days? 3 days. So his body was raised again, because the soul was waiting, and so he could raise that body again. Isn't that amazing? Absolutely amazing. If I had to give my message a title, it would be what Kala prayed this morning outside before we started, and it's tradition versus reality. So much of what we do is traditional. There's a lovely story told about a man and his wife who they just got married, and she made a lamb roast for dinner. And the lamb roast was kind of cut short on the one side, and the bone was all missing. And he said to her, "Why'd you cut the roast like that?" And she said, "No, that's the way I've always done it." He said, "Where'd you learn that?" She said, "Well, from my mother." So one day they went and visited the mother, and he said to the mother, "Mom, you know, when you do a lamb roast, you also cut it, the bone off on the one side and short on the other side." She said, "Yes, of course." He said, "Why?" She said, "Well, I've always done it that way." He said, "Well, where did you learn that from?" She said, "No, well, I learned from the grandmother." So one day they went to visit the grandmother, and he said to the grandmother, "Do you also cut off the lamb roast short on the one side and the leg on the other side cut off?" She said, "Yes, I do." He said, "Why do you do that?" She said, "Because my oven's too small." And that's tradition. You see, a person was following a tradition that was somebody else had taught, but what was the reason? What was behind the tradition? And so much of what we do in life is tradition. I mean, we can even take this Easter weekend. We call it Easter. It's really Passover. Easter is a name that's come from somewhere else. We have Good Friday, that Jesus was crucified on a Friday, was in the grave on Saturday, and rose on the Sunday. But when they asked Jesus for a sign, what did he say to them? He said, "I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah, who will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale." 3 days and three nights, not three half days, three quarter days, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And in fact, the days, as I explained to you, started at sunset. So Jesus was not crucified on a Friday. It would be impossible. Then the scriptures would be incorrect. And we know the scriptures are true. And so there's a tradition already that we follow without even thinking about it. The one thing we do know is that he did rise on the Sunday, on the first day of the week. But remember, that would have started at sunset on the Saturday, at sunrise on the Sunday. So that morning would be the beginning of the new day. The new day would start. So we know that he rose on the Sunday, on the first day of the week. But let me tell you a little bit about myself. I was born in a traditional Jewish home. There are many kinds of traditional Jewish homes. Some are very strict, very Hasidic, if you know the word Hasidic, very religious. My home wasn't religious. It was really up to the Jewish person to decide how deep you wanted to go. Did you want to be completely kosher? Did you want to not work on a Saturday? Did you want to take the whole Sabbath off, et cetera, et cetera? But there were certain things that every Jewish home did. You were circumcised on the eighth day. I'm circumcised on the eighth day according to a covenant that God made with Abraham. And that continues to this day. On the eighth day, Jewish boys are circumcised. I always tell people when they say to me, "Are you Jewish?" I say, "Yes, I'm Jewish from the waist down." because my heart has been circumcised, and that was what's changed me so much. I went to a Hebrew day school from grade two, not from grade one, from grade two. They didn't have one. In fact, the school actually opened when I went to grade two. It was the first time there had been a Jewish day school in our area. And we grew up knowing about Jewishness. We grew up, we read the Old Testament. The Old Testament was taught at school. It was part of our daily walk through school. So it was something we grew up with. So the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the story of Samuel, the story of David and Goliath, the wonderful stories that we were taught at school, and we loved them. Fantastic stories, wonderful stories. Joseph bringing the children, saving Egypt and bringing the children Israel together and then taking them out. All these stories were very real. The Exodus was not just a story in a book. It was something that had almost like flowing in my blood. It felt like I'd been there. It felt like I was part of that. It really has, that history has a very deep connection to us. Because my dad worked on a Saturday morning, we didn't always go to synagogue on a Saturday morning because he had a business. So just to show that he wasn't traditional all the way, he opened his business on a Saturday morning, which is, if you're a religious Jew, you do not work on the Sabbath. But he used to make sure that we went to synagogue on a Friday night, and all the high festivals where businesses were closed, completely closed, we would be there. So for a New Year, for the Day of Atonement, for Passover, those were days where the businesses were closed and we would be at synagogue. At the age of 13, I had what they call a bar mitzvah. A bar mitzvah is a coming of age for a Jewish boy. When he's 13, he's considered a man in terms of his representation in the community. So again, a traditional thing that took place, and it's a moment of great pride, because now if they want to have a service, they need at least 10 men. You now can be numbered amongst the 10 men. As long as there's 10 men, if you're there and you're 13 and you've had your bar mitzvah, you're considered one of the men. So that's quite a privilege that you go through. So we had all these traditions. One of the traditions we had was Passover. And the reason I remember Passover so well was it was one of the longest meals you could ever imagine. There's a whole ceremony that goes place with it. There's a book called the Haggadah. Haggid means to tell a story. Haggadah is the story of the children of Israel being in bondage and that God came to set them free. And the Haggadah recounts the story, which is according to scripture we are meant to do. God said, tell these stories to your children. When they ask you, why do you do these things, tell them what happened. Let them know. So you can. And he said, and that's for generations forever. This is something that the Jews have been commanded to do forever. But we found it very boring because it was a long service. And, you know, by midnight, we were all, like, exhausted, you know. And as kids, you know, you can't sit still for 4 hours. It's almost impossible. But there we had this this traditional thing that we did. Obviously, at school, we also learned about Jewish history. Now, obviously, the Old Testament tells us a lot about Jewish history. But then there's the Jewish history after the destruction of the temple, after 70 AD, where the Jews were scattered throughout the world. And some of that history, a lot of it doesn't exist. A lot of it's not known because everyone, once in a while, the Jews would settle down, start to progress in a country. Anti-Semitism would rise up. They would be persecuted, and they would grab what they've got, and they would run and find another place to live. And so a lot of that history is wiped out. But there was a lot of stories that came through of the Spanish Inquisition, for example, where the Jews were basically say, either you convert we'll kill you or you have to leave the country. But if you leave with nothing. You leave with a shirt on your back, if that. And so we read about all these things. And then, we come to the Holocaust and the Second World War. These are parts of our history, part of our story. But it's kind of a painful thing because you read about this and you kind of go, God, what is this all about? Why do these things keep happening to us? Are we the chosen people? In fact, there's a story told by the Jews who say, that a guy was praying to God, he was saying, God, I know you call us the chosen people, but won't you choose somebody else once in a while? it's been a hard thing to carry. I remember when I was 14 years old, in those days, of course, there was no television in South Africa. What we had was newspapers, radio. And we were at school, and the Six-Day War broke out. And they announced it on the intercom throughout the school. And we were terrified. We were 14, you know, we were young kids. And we heard about this this war broke out. And, of course, the original reports, all the reports for the first 4 or 5 days were that the Arabs were making incredible progress, were mowing down the Jewish people, and had taken over everything, taken the land back, et cetera, et cetera. It was only on the fifth day that we started, the true reports came through, that Israel, in fact, had annihilated the Egyptian Air Force on the very first day of the war. In fact, all the air forces, they bombed them on the ground. They never got off the ground. And the war was over. Six-day war. I mean, where in the world has been a six-day war? God didn't want them fighting on the Sabbath. The war was over in 6 days. Amazing, amazing thing. But I remember the fear, the anxiety that we experienced when we went through these things. It was really a tough time. And my question was why. I kept on asking questions. God, why am I circumcised on the eighth day? Why is this history? Why have you been so silent? God stopped speaking to the Jewish people. Malachi was the last book that addressed the Jewish people. Malachi was 400 years before Jesus Christ came onto the earth. And since then, we've had nothing. There's not been a prophet since then. So God was silent. Why? Why, God? Why are you not talking to us? Why have we been persecuted? Why are we called the chosen people? Why? Why? These questions rang in my spirit, and I didn't understand it. And I didn't seem to get any answers. I would ask people, and they wouldn't know how to really answer me. And for me, I call this the Jewish puzzle. You know, when you take a puzzle, the first thing you do is you look for the corner pieces, and then you look for the frame pieces, because at least you know where they go. And you build the puzzle from the outside, and you slowly put it together, and that's what I was doing. I built a frame, which was really the Old Testament creation, and et cetera, et cetera. And I started to put together the pieces. Okay, this persecution, that story, and put it together. But the puzzle got to a point where there was a great puzzle, but there was this big hole in the middle, and there were no pieces for it. Couldn't find the pieces that belonged in the middle of this puzzle. It was like kind of like this big question mark in the middle of the puzzle. So what is this puzzle actually all about? And that was really what I sensed was going on. And the question, of course, is, where is God? Has he abandoned his chosen people? That was the question we asked. Has he abandoned us? My first encounter, so I was kind of, in a sense, looking for God, saying, God, where are you? I was asking questions. Most of my friends didn't even ask those questions. They just wanted to know when the next soccer game was on, or when the next weekend was coming, or you know, when the exams would be over. But I wanted to know. This is a question I asked, and I guess God was going to honor that, and he did, and I thank him for it. My first encounter of God in a real sense was in 1971. I was 18 years old, and I had it was just after Woodstock. So you're talking about the time of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And I had been smoking marijuana grass for a while, and I got introduced to LSD. And on my sixth experience of LSD, I realized that this was something much more powerful than I'd ever experienced in my life before, and there was no ways I could control it. It actually got the better of me. And after a few hours, I knew I was not going to cope. And this thing would last at least maybe 24 hours. And I knew that I wasn't going to make it. I knew that I was not going to be able to hold myself together. And I began to fall apart, literally fall apart. And I really came to the end of my rope. And so much so that the anguish of what I was going through was so terrible that I decided that I had two choices. I could let go and become a vegetable or an insane kid in an asylum that my parents would visit. Or I could commit suicide, and I chose to commit suicide. And I was actually on my way walking up to Louis Botha Avenue in Johannesburg, was the main arterial before the main freeways, and there were trucks going by. I'm not going to throw myself in front of a truck. It was the only thing I could think of. And as I was walking up the road, there was a fire burning, and the Jesus freaks were there. We knew they were the Jesus freaks. They always were around singing their songs and trying to evangelize. And I was walking past, going up to the road, and a guy came up to me, a guy called Trevor, and he said to me, where are you going? And I said, I'm going to jump under a truck. I was beyond hiding what was going on. I was really desperate. And he said to me, can I pray for you? And I said to him, if you can do it quickly. And he said to me, come to the fire. And I went to the fire, and I don't remember a word that he prayed. I remember the sound of a harpsichord. If you know a harpsichord, that little piano that they play, and it's got a very high, tinny sound. That's what it sounded like to me. It was like music, and it was something that grabbed my attention. And I felt something happening, and I didn't know what was going on. But when he finished praying, I just had this urgent need to urinate, and I got up and I urinated, and I urinated, and I urinated. And when I was finished, I was completely healed. God had taken that LSD, this poison, out of my body, and I urinated out, and I was absolutely back to normal. It was an absolute miracle. There were people who had taken it the night before that were still going crazy. I was restored completely in that moment. It was an incredible encounter, and if nothing ever happens to me again with the Lord, that I will remember that day. It was beyond anything that could have happened. I could have conjured up myself. The drug couldn't have done it, nothing else. Only God could have done that. And that was my first encounter. And so I knew that God existed. And of course, they said, look, come and spend the night with us. They took us over to Teen Challenge, which was a base in Greenside. And I slept the night there. And the following morning, they said, look, come to church. Let's get baptized. And I kind of went, hang on a moment. I'm still living at home. I'm Jewish. I don't know if I can do this. I don't know how to do this. And I kind of backed off. And I said, look, let me think about it. And I went home. I knew God existed, but I wasn't sure about Jesus. Excuse me. So I started looking for God everywhere else. It's funny how you can be Jewish and you can talk about or believe in Muhammad, Buddha, Krishna. Doesn't matter, just don't mention Jesus. There's a scripture that says, "Behold, I lay a stone in Zion that'll be a stumbling block to my nation." You can talk to Jewish people about virtually anything. Mention Jesus and you'll watch them stumble. It's a hard thing for some reason, and I never really understood that. So I looked for God elsewhere. I was into Eastern religion for about 2-3 years, and I saw a power there. Don't make no mistake, there's a power in Eastern religions. But it's counterfeit. It's not the same as God. Let's put that on the floor here. Yeah. Oh, thanks. There's power there. I experienced it, but it wasn't the same power that I experienced when God delivered me from those drugs. And so I knew, eventually I gave up. I thought, this is not where it's at. And I kind of had recovered mentally, and I just thought, I'll just move on. And then in October 1973, the Yom Kippur war broke out. That was when the Arabs attacked Israel on Yom Kippur, knowing that the soldiers would mostly be at home fasting. And on the Day of Atonement, they attacked Israel. And what happens in Israel when there's a war is that all the young people, 18 to 20, and anyone above that who's been in the army, gets called up immediately. And so the kibbutzim, the business places, all are devoid of young people. And so they put out a call for Jewish volunteers across the world. Why don't you come and give us a hand? And so I went over in March, April, and May of 1979. I went 1974. I went to kibbutz and spent 3 months on kibbutz, and I loved it. Wonderful, wonderful experience. I can't tell you. I don't want to spend the rest of today telling you about that. But it was really an incredible experience. And the temptation was to stay. But the temptation was, gee, I love this. I don't have to worry about taxes. The kibbutz is a social system. I don't have to worry about taxes. I don't worry about doctors. I don't have to worry about income. I don't have to worry about food. All I do is contribute my work, and they will look after me. Everything. And it was a wonderful choice to sort of go, you know, what is the choice? Come home and work and make your own living, or just work with them and make sure they look after you. It was very tempting for me. But I had a girlfriend back home. And that's a story as well, because she was a Catholic, and my father told me, over my dead body, will you marry this girl? And their parents weren't happy about it either, her parents, but we just were in love with each other. There's no question we loved each other with a real, there was something very special about our relationship. And when I was in Israel, I thought, I can stay here. There's great opportunities to travel. There was a freedom I experienced there that I'd never experienced in my life before. And I thought, but if I don't come back, I'm going to lose this girl. And so I made a decision to come back for her. And that's what I did. And came back. We moved in together. And my father was saying, don't you marry her. And I said, no, don't worry, I won't. But then she fell pregnant. And my father said, no, you know, you're going to, you know, discuss abortion, all this kind of thing. I said, no, it's my child. And I'm not going to abandon my wife. And that's it. If you cut me off. And generally what had happened with the Jewish family is that if you did marry a non-Jewish girl, they would tear their clothes and go into mourning. They would consider that if you married outside of the faith, that you have died. They would mourn you like a death. But I said, look, there's no ways I'm going to walk out on this. I'm responsible, and I take responsibility for it, which I did. And so we had a beautiful daughter. She was absolutely wonderful. I had a second daughter again in about 1979. I got involved working. I started working with my father. We made a compromise, and I worked with my father. And so I carried on just living my life, but I really felt like I was working, and I was being a parent, and I was being a father. But, I mean, it's just kind of like there seemed to be something missing. There was something missing in my life, and I kind of just felt that there was, yeah, I felt very aimless. There seemed to be no point other than just sort of going through the motions. And then in 1980, I landed up having an affair. It wasn't something I initiated. One of the ladies who worked with me at the office made a pass at me. It was temptation. I wasn't aware of what temptation could do, and before I knew it, I was having an affair with this lady. And it was when I woke up one night, I realized what I was doing, and what shocked me. What had actually happened was my daughter had been writing with her crayon on the wall, and I'd given her a hiding, and don't you write on the wall, don't you know that's wrong and all that, and I was like quite angry, and I went into the bathroom and I looked in the mirror to calm myself down, and it was like the man in the mirror said to me, you hypocrite, here you are telling your daughter what's right and wrong, and you're living in adultery. And I mean, just like a ton of bricks fell on me. I mean, it was like the weight that fell on me was just enormous. And I thought, what do I do? And I thought, okay, the best thing to do is I tell my wife, go tell her the story. You know, break this relationship, confess, just get it out in the open, which is what I did. But I couldn't get rid of the shame. I couldn't get rid of the guilt. It just weighed on me continuously. What I didn't know at that time was that my wife was now beginning to look for something. So she obviously sensed something was wrong. She started looking to the church, and she used to go to church up the road. She used to arrive a little bit late, so nobody asked her questions, and she should leave a little bit early, so nobody could block her. And two of the elders saw this woman coming and going, but always ducking off, and they confronted her in the car park and said, what's going on here, you know? And so she just burst into tears and told her, and that by then she knew what was happening, and I told her, and she said, look, my husband, he's going through depression, and we don't know how to rescue our marriage, and how do we solve this problem, and the children. And they said, can we come pray for your husband? And she went, oh, I don't think that's a good idea. My husband's very anti-Christ, and I can't tell you why. I can't tell you why I was anti-Jews. Maybe because so much of it had been done to the Jews in the name of Jesus over the centuries. But I knew nothing about him. He was a non-entity as far as we're concerned. The New Testament is not something we ever discussed, talk about, brought up in conversation. It's just a non-entity. Anyway, they said, look, we're going to come. And they arrived on a Tuesday night. It was howling. The wind was howling. There was a storm that took place that night. The windows were rattling, the lightning and the thunder. The windows were rattling, and it couldn't have been more dramatic. And they came and said, can we pray for you? And it struck me that twice I was at this place of suicide, because I was suicidal again. Twice I'm here, and twice Jesus Christ has come. People have come in the name of Jesus. And they said, but before we pray for you, you have to accept him as Lord and Savior. And I thought, this is amazing. I mean, what do I do now? Now it was God saying, right, I'm here again, but you're going to have to accept my son. And so I got on my hands and knees and I prayed. And God came immediately and took that burden off my shoulders. You know, we talk about the weight, the stone rolling away. It was like this immediate release. God just set me free, and it was just absolutely glorious. The scripture says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. For me, that's an absolute. You can go into any religion you want. You can go and search everywhere you want, but you will not find your way to God unless you go through Jesus Christ. And I mean, I looked everywhere. And it was Jesus Christ who actually was still standing there when everyone else had disappeared. And that made the picture, the puzzle, complete. When I looked at the puzzle again, Jesus had filled the center of the puzzle, and it made everything come to life. It made everything sensible. It made so much sense to me. I always say to people, it's like when you get saved, most Christian or Gentile people get saved. It's their first time to the well. They might have come through a church environment. They might know a little bit about the New Testament, maybe a little bit about the Old Testament. But really, when they first get saved, it's like they come to the well and go, wow, look at this well with all this information, all this stuff inside. For a Jewish person, he's like bored in the well. He's lived in the well, but he's living in the dark. It's all familiar to him, but he's living in the dark. It doesn't make sense. Why am I in this well? What's going on here? But when the light came on, it was like, wow, I can see it all. You know, it was just such amazing revelation. I remember the first Passover. I got saved in January 1980. The first Passover was around Easter time, so it was probably about March, April in 1980. The first Passover since I got saved was suddenly seeing all these traditional symbols, and they just blew my mind. I mean, it was amazing. I couldn't believe that there was these things that had been in front of me all my life. And they made no sense to me, and now they were suddenly there. And I kept on, every time we did one of the symbols, brought out one of the symbols and spoke about it, it was like, hey, let me tell you what this is about. I started preaching. I was like standing up and just gushing. I was gushing with what I could see. And there were two things. There were two things that really stood out for me. Part of the ceremony is that there are three pieces of matzah. Matzah is the unleavened bread. It's the festival of unleavened bread. Leaven represents sin. The bread is pure. It's got no sin in it. Therefore, that bread, if you take a piece of matzah, you could basically put it in a box and you can put it in a cupboard and you can leave it there for 20 years. And when you take it out, it'll still be matzah. It doesn't deteriorate, whereas if you take a piece of bread with leaven in it, after a few days, it'll, and you leave it in a box, it'll eventually go moldy, it'll go hard, it'll become inedible. Matzah never becomes inedible unless you gets wet or something like that, but it's unleavened. It's made out of flour, salt, water, and a bit of oil, and that's it. And it's quite interesting that this is the bread that we were, that's there. Anyway, there's these three pieces of bread, and they, in a bag, in fact, when we were kids, there was a bag. It was a bag, it had three layers. And you'd have one, two, three, each one put into each one. And part of the ceremony is that you take the middle one out and you break it. And you say a blessing over the bread and you pass the half around and everybody has a piece of that half. And the other half gets hidden away. And the symbolism just blew me because Father, Son, Holy Spirit, pull out the Son, break him in half and share him with everybody. But take a half and hide it away. And it was like, wow, that's amazing. You know, look, Jesus said, look how when he broke bread, you know, this is my body. A really, really powerful experience as I realized this. The half that's hidden away is called the afikomen. And what it means is the dessert. It means the dessert. And what they do is they take it, they wrap it, and they hide it away, and the children have to go and find it. And whoever gets a reward. But that piece comes back to the table, and the very last thing that's eaten at the Passover meal is this afikomen. It's broken up and shared amongst everybody. So that was something very, very powerful for me. Get that water. The other thing that was very powerful is there's a lot of scripture that talks about Elijah in the Old and the New Testament. The Sabbath that takes place at the beginning of the Passover is called the Great Sabbath. And in the Great Sabbath, the scripture that's used is the last scripture of the Old Testament, and that's Malachi. If you want to put that in the Malachi, I think it's 4 verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. That's the last scripture in the Old Testament. And that's the scripture that they read on the Passover. That's Malachi is the book that they go concentrate, and that's what comes up. And so part of the tradition, the Jewish tradition, is that they're expecting Elijah to come back. And so a place is laid at the table. You might have 10 people, but there's an 11th place laid as a chair put there. And that place, and a cup of wine is poured and put in front of that chair. And that's for Elijah, because when Elijah comes back, we know he's the forebringer, he's the forerunner of the Messiah. He's going to come and tell people, he's going to bring them back to repentance, he's going to tell them about the day of the Lord coming and repent. And when they discuss this with Jesus, when Jesus said, you know, are you Elijah? And he said, no. And he spoke about Elijah. Now, let me just see if I can find that scripture quickly. Give me a second. That's very interesting. Yeah, Matthew 17:10-13. And the disciples asked him, why did the scribes say that the first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. Go on. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So Jesus says Elijah's come. But Malachi says that he will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So that's quite interesting. And so the Jews believe that before Jesus returns, Elijah will come. A Jewish prophet will rise up and begin to call the Jewish people back to him. He'll start to say, look, this is what's happening. Now let me explain to you what's going on. And I think that that's going to happen again. Because this is not Elijah, but it's the spirit of Elijah. The spirit of Elijah came upon John the Baptist, when Zechariah was told in the temple that you're going to have a son, and he said to him, the spirit of Elijah will be upon him. So it's not Elijah as such, but Elijah coming back in spirit. And I believe that that's what's going to happen at the end. And so we lay a place for Elijah. And at a certain time during the evening, we open the door saying, Elijah, if you're here, come. And it's part of what we're expecting, we're hoping for. Because when he comes, we know that the end is near, and our redemption, our final redemption, not the redemption from Egypt and from sin, but the final redemption from death, it'll be over. The persecution, the trouble, the anxiety of this life will be over. And I believe, and in fact, there are five cups. During the ceremony, there are five cups that are poured. The one for Elijah, and there are four other cups. And I want to share with you some of those things quickly. The first cup, and if you could put up on the wall, Exodus 6:6-8. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord your God, and bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. There are four cups. The first cup is for this one, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. The second cup, and I will deliver you, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will deliver you from bondage. That's the second cup. We drink the second cup and we recite that. And then the third cup is, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And the fourth cup is, I will take you to be my people. And the fifth cup used to be for, I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. That cup we don't drink. That cup stands there for Egypt, for Elijah. And when Jesus, and I want to show you this is beautiful. Let's go to Luke 22, verse 20. And likewise, the cup after they'd eaten, saying, he took the cup. But it doesn't say a cup. Do you notice that? It doesn't say a cup. He didn't take a cup of wine. He took the cup. Which cup do you think Jesus picked up? He picked up the cup of Elijah. He said, likewise, the cup after they'd eaten said, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. We have been doing this for years. We didn't know what it meant. But now we know that Jesus, that was what. So the symbolism, all this tradition had a purpose, had a meaning. But until the veil is lifted, it's a tradition. It stays a tradition. And sometimes we repeat the tradition over and over again without ever questioning. It's what we do. We're Jewish. But it's different now. That's what's so wonderful. It's when you're circumcised in the heart, God gives you an insight into these things, which is really tremendous. So when Jesus, that night that he was betrayed, when he took the bread, he took unleavened bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body which is broken for you. And when he passed it around, he gave everybody was able to share in it. And when he took the cup, he said, this is the covenant of my blood which is poured out for you, and shared it with everybody. And so Jesus wasn't only Lord of the Sabbath, but he fulfilled the Sabbath. You know, there's a scripture that says, the law, not one jot or tittle of the law will be removed until he returns. God didn't come to remove the law. He came to fulfill it. And this is what we see in the Passover. Jesus fulfilled the law and gave us the real meaning of what it's all about. Because the real Passover is, yes, our salvation is important, but the real Passover comes when the final day comes and there's going to be a great pouring out of God's wrath on the earth. That we will survive, we will live through it, and we will be brought through it. How? Because of the blood of the Lamb, the blood that's at the doorposts of our lives, will be the thing that he passed over. Why did he pass over the Jews? Were the Jews in Egypt well-behaved? Were they obeying the law? We don't know. Every Jew that killed the Lamb and put the blood on their doorposts, obeyed the instruction, was delivered that night. Anyone who didn't lost the firstborn. So it's a very, very important part of our lives, this blood and this wine. And I think that's kind of really where what God wants us to know is that he's alive. He's alive. And so we come to the resurrection. And Jesus, not only did he talk about the resurrection, but he demonstrated it. And let's go to John 11, 28, 23 to 26. Now, you know the story of Mary and Martha. Remember I told you earlier on that they say that the Jewish spirit, the soul, lives above the body for 3 days, and once the person's off for the third day, the spirit leaves. Jesus waited 4 days. Why did he wait 4 days? Because this was way beyond. The soul was gone. But Jesus wanted to prove that he was the Lord of everything. And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again," when he came to Mary. And Martha. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again at the resurrection on the last day." The Jews believe that. Not all of them. The Sadducees don't believe the resurrection, but the Pharisees do. Okay, go on. And he says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Because that's crucial. That's crucial. So my prayer for you guys and for everyone here today, for everyone that I meet, that you'll see this, that you'll get hold of this, that this will kind of cut deep into your heart and maybe change some of the traditions that you've followed or some of the things that you've kind of settled for in your faith, and that you may know that this is true. So when Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later after being crucified, it was easy to believe because it wasn't the first time he had demonstrated it to us. And so all I could do is give glory to God for what he's done for me and what he's done for most of you. And if there's anyone here who has not given their lives to the Lord, today is the day. Today is the day. And I don't believe in telling everyone to bow your heads and close your eyes, because I believe that this is a step that you need to take in front of everybody. I believe you have to be bold if you want to follow the Lord. This is not a call to the faint-hearted. This is a call to people. If this has touched your heart, if this story has touched your heart, I want you to stand. I want you to stand and say, "Yeah, that's me. I haven't given my life to the Lord. I realize now that I've been standing on the outside looking in. I want that to change." Is there anybody like that here today? Anybody like that? Be bold. Be bold. Don't be shy. This is something very important. This is between you and God, not between you and me, or between you and anyone else. It's between you and God. Well, there must be, everyone here must be saved. That's even more glory. Everyone here knows the Lord. I'm pleased to hear that. I'm pleased to see that. May God bless you on this Resurrection Sunday.
Cool. Thank you so much, Ken. Can I pray for us quickly? Father, even as has been spoken about the Jewish people, that as the frame of the puzzle, but inside there remains this hole. And I just, even though it seems like everybody here knows the Lord and that type of thing, Father, it just strikes us so often our life falls into a place where certain things just doesn't make sense anymore. And we kind of lose the why. We kind of lose the big picture, what it's all about, Father. And we do chase our careers. We do chase healthy family lives. We do chase all kinds of things, Father. But somehow in it, we do lose perspective, Father. And I thank you, Father, that just this morning you are calling us again to the center of the puzzle piece, to the what it is all about, again to what you want to place again in the center, that which suddenly when we can look and have him there, everything makes sense again. And so, Father, I just pray that even as you search our hearts now, God, and just we consider again, Father, where even that experience of Ken, but it's such a experience that's just so common to us, God, that life just doesn't seem to make sense in some ways. Father, I pray that you will bring reason, that you will bring purpose, that you will bring sense back today as we place Jesus in the center of it all. Father, we want to come and say sorry. There where we have lost sight of him, of being the center. We've maybe placed him on the side, or we've kind of brushed over him, Father, and not seeing to take the place that he should, Father. Father, bring reason again. Bring purpose, bring perspective again with you in the center. praise you, we honor you. Amen.